I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Those of you just joining us today, we are walking through Paul's letter to the Romans, and we're going to pick it up, chapter 5, verses 3 to 5. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab one from the back. If you don't own a Bible, we'd love for you to take that as our gift to you this morning. On January 8th, 1956, five Christian men, missionaries in Ecuador, South America, were violently speared to death by the Wadani warriors. The Wadani were a primitive tribe living in the jungles in complete isolation. They were dangerous. They were known to be dangerous. These missionaries had attempted to make contact by dropping gifts from an airplane, and they thought they had established some rapport. And so this day where they finally met, these five men were speared to death. One of those men killed was Jim Elliot. Some of you have heard of him. Perhaps you've also heard of his wife. We'll recognize her name, Elizabeth Elliot, Jim's widow, left alone at age 30 after nearly 3 years of marriage with their not quite one-year-old daughter, Valerie. Elizabeth, I just finished reading volume one of a two-volume biography about Elizabeth Elliot, and in it, Joni Erickson Tada, some of you perhaps recognize her name, she wrote the foreword for both volumes. Joni herself has experienced a lot of suffering. As a 17-year-old girl, she misjudged the depth of the water in Chesapeake Bay, dove in and broke her neck, became a quadriplegic. And so she, Joni, writes the foreword to these two volumes, this two-volume biography about Elizabeth. And 10 years after her accident, Joni had the opportunity to meet Elizabeth Elliot. They were both at a conference. They were both speaking. And Elizabeth actually asked her if they could meet. And so Elizabeth Elliot went up to her hotel room where Joni was laying on the bed. And Joni had years earlier read Elizabeth Elliot's book, The Shadow of the Almighty, in which Elliot spoke of the suffering that she'd encountered in light of God, the truth about God and suffering. And that book had really ministered to Joni. And so Joni was blessed by it, looked at Elizabeth Elliot, though they had not met prior to this occasion, she looked at her as a role model. And here's part of what Joni writes in the foreword to these volumes. She says, "So now, to have a private audience with my role model was an incredible treasure. In that hotel room, we talked of many things, but landed on the shared satisfaction that neither of us felt all that extraordinary. We were simply followers of Christ who had plumbed the depths of his joy by tasting his afflictions. Those afflictions had cut deep gashes in our hearts through which grace and joy had poured in, stretching and filling our souls with an abundance of the Lord. That night, we relished the loveliness of Jesus, convinced that he is more than worth it." What are we to do with suffering? What are we to think about suffering? How are we to respond to suffering? We live in a culture that loudly and emphatically insists that suffering should be mitigated at all costs, and if it cannot be avoided, it should be drugged, denied, or escaped from. But in the passage that we come to today, this morning, through the Apostle Paul, Jesus has a remarkably different word for us. He calls us instead to glory in our sufferings, to rejoice in them, to exult in them, to boast in them. We are to glory in our sufferings. What a profoundly jarring and countercultural word to us in our cultural moment. This morning, as we look at Romans 5, verses 3 to 5, we're going to pick things up from where we ended last week. Last week, if you were here, we looked at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. And Paul's focus at this point has shifted. He spent a chunk of time at the beginning of the letter expounding the reality of our need for justification. He spoke of the universal problem of sin, that universally both Gentile and Jew are equally disadvantaged because of sin, that we stand under God's coming wrath, that we are under the power of sin. We stand guilty in the prisoner's box before the holy judge of all the cosmos. He's expounded that. And then he moved on and he expounded the way of justification. That justification, being made right before God, though we are all sinners, though we are all guilty, that is achieved not by works of law, not by our obedience, not by our performance, but through faith in Christ alone. That justification is by faith. Having spelled out, having expounded those two things, Paul here in chapter 5 begins to expound. He begins to spell out the results of justification. Last week we looked at three things that we see in those first two verses. First, that we have peace with God. We were his enemies. We were hostile towards him. We were against him, in rebellion against him. But now through Christ, by his justifying work, we have peace with him. We have been reconciled. We have been brought into fellowship with him. Not only that, but we stand in grace. Grace isn't just something we receive, it's the realm in which we live. Everywhere is grace. We live in the country of grace. We are standing in the grace of God. Jesus has led us into the presence of God. He's given us access into this grace in which we stand, is what Paul said. Formerly we were outside, but now we have been led in into the very presence of God Almighty. And we stand in his grace. In his presence, we have peace with God. We stand in grace. And Paul said, we boast in the hope of glory. We glory in the hope of glory. That one day, all that we lost because of sin, all that we lost because of our rebellion, one day we will know in fullness. We will stand in the presence of God. We will behold his glory, and we too will be glorified, freed not only from the penalty and the power of sin, but from the very presence of sin. Every vestige of sin will be gone, and we will stand in his glory, glorified. That's what Paul said in verses 1 and 2. And this morning, verses 3 to 5 carries on immediately the same argument. If you have your Bible, I invite you to follow along as I read these three verses this morning. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. I want to take the next few minutes together, and I want to walk through this text really and unpack it. Unpack two matters. First, our call. Our call to glory in our sufferings. And secondly, our conviction. The conviction that stands behind us glorying in our suffering. So our call and our conviction. Let's begin with our call. Paul begins here, our text, verses 3 to 5. He begins with the words, not only so, which firmly anchors what we encounter today to what we looked at last week. We interrupted it. Because he didn't want to listen to me preach for 90 minutes, but it's all one argument. Not only so, not only we have peace with God through justification, we have access into this grace in which we stand through justification, and we glory and we boast in the hope of glory because we've been justified. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, Paul says. The NIV translates the word here in verse 3 as glory. We glory in our sufferings. The word translated here as glory is exactly the same word translated in verse 2 as boast. I'm not quite sure why they chose to do that. It's the same meaning, but we miss something. We glory in the hope of glory, and not only so, we also glory in our sufferings. That's the point. We boast in, we exult in, we rejoice in. What we do because of the hope of glory, we also do for our sufferings. See, Paul has asserted that we glory and we boast in the hope of glory, that right now, that what awaits us, that one day we will dwell in the presence of God. One day we will see the glory of God. Now through a glass darkly, then we will see face to face. One day we will be restored to perfect and whole fellowship with God. Not only that, but we will be glorified. One day the veil will be lifted, the curtain will be pulled back, and we will behold God Almighty. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him. Not only that, we will be glorified. Every vestige of sin, every struggle against the flesh, every battle with temptation will finally be over, and we will be fully and completely who God created us to be. That's the glory that awaits. And so it makes sense to me, it makes sense to us that we are to glory in the hope of glory, that we are to boast in, exult in, rejoice in. That makes sense. That's a great thing to glory in. But here Paul says, we also glory in our sufferings. And I don't know if you're like me, but I read that and I say, really, Paul? Glory in our sufferings? We exult in them? We rejoice in them? Really? I want you to notice, too, what Paul is not saying. Paul does not say, glory in spite of your sufferings. It's not what he says. Nor does he say, glory in the midst of your sufferings. He doesn't say that. He says, we also glory in our sufferings. Cranfield writes this, afflictions are actually the cause of exaltation. We glory in our sufferings. Just as we glory in the hope of glory, so too now where's the glory in our suffering. That's what Paul says. Now, before we move on, I want to speak to two things. First, I want to say this, that Paul here is not calling us to masochism, that is, this love of suffering. He doesn't say we should enjoy suffering, that we should love it. He says that we should rejoice on account of it. We should glory on account of it. We should, on account of what suffering accomplishes in us, on account of what suffering produces in us, on account of what suffering promotes in us. And we'll say more about that momentarily. But Paul is saying that we boast and we glory in our sufferings because sufferings can be productive in our lives. They produce things, and we'll turn to that in a moment. But one other important thing, and that's this. There's an important implication that we must see here. Namely, the presence of suffering in our lives as followers of Jesus, as those who have been justified, as those who have been saved, as those who are God's daughters and sons. You see, there is a false gospel that is being proclaimed today all around the world. There are preachers who are preaching a false gospel. Some have coined the phrase the American gospel, which is no gospel at all. It is this melding of Christianity. God loves you and the American dream. God loves you and he wants you to be healthy and he wants you to be wealthy. He wants you to have your best life now. That is being proclaimed. Joel Osteen is a pastor in Houston, Texas. Church has an average attendance over 45,000, and that is the message he preaches. We look at preachers like Benny Hinn and the damage that that proclamation of that false gospel has had all over Africa and elsewhere. It is a false gospel. It says God wants you healthy. God wants you to be wealthy. God wants to bless you with a great life now, a life free of suffering. And here's the problem. One, that is just profoundly unbiblical. It's not what Scripture tells us. And it leads to the shipwrecking of faith for countless people. There's countless people buy that message and they think that's what God wants for them. And then they encounter suffering in their lives and they're devastated. They don't know what to do. They come to one of a variety of conclusions. Either there is no God, or God can't be trusted, or God doesn't love me because look at my life, look at my suffering. And yet I want to say to us, we need to see this, we need to know this in our hearts, that is not the gospel proclaimed in Scripture. This text tells us, Paul is speaking to those who have been justified by faith. He says, we glory in our sufferings. We're going to suffer. We're going to experience hardship and trials and troubles and tribulations. Jesus himself says in John 16, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. Gene Edwards has written many great books, but one of them is called The Prisoner in the Third Cell, a short story, a short telling of the story of John the Baptist. The subtitle of the book is, Will You Follow a God Who Does Not Live Up to Your Expectations? It's a book about John the Baptist and suffering. See, John the Baptist was the forerunner of God's Messiah. John the Baptist was called by God. John the Baptist was a powerful proclaimer of the coming of the Messiah. He was a courageous prophet and preacher. He was faithful to his call. He was obedient to his God. And he was arrested. He was dropped in a dungeon and had his head cut off. And throughout Gene's book, over and over and over, the refrain of Matthew 11:6 comes, "And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Will you follow a God who does not meet your expectations? Though our culture seeks first to avoid suffering, and when it is inevitable, to distract us from it, to numb us from it, the Bible is profoundly realistic about suffering, but it has a very different message. Yes, suffering is inevitable. Suffering is to be expected, even for, perhaps especially for, those who follow Christ. And then we're called in Scripture, perhaps shockingly, to glory in our suffering. That's the call. Let's turn to our conviction. Paul calls us to glory in our sufferings. Why? Well, look with me at what he says in verse 3. "But we also glory in our sufferings." Why? "Because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope." Paul identifies the reason why we glory in our suffering. It's because of what suffering produces in us. It's because of the path that suffering will lead us down. First, suffering will produces in us perseverance. That is, this patient endurance, this stick-to-itiveness. How many of you, you don't have to put your hands up, but how many of you have ever lifted weights or done any resistance training? You can't tell that I have, anyways. That's not the point. What do when we lift weights, when we do resistance training? We overload muscles, typically until the point of failure, in order that those muscles be strengthened, that they would grow in endurance. There is something similar to that that takes place in us who have put our faith in God when we face suffering. With our eyes on God, with our faith in God, under the load, under the pressure, God produces in us perseverance. See, because of our faith in God, we look not only at the trouble, but we look to God. We look to God's promises. We look to what God has done through Christ to redeem us. We look at what is in store, the hope of glory. And our faith is strengthened, and God produces in us perseverance. James 1, we read this: "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." Listen to what Paul says to the Corinthians. "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we'd received the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." This happened in order that we not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. That's what Paul says. They were under such pressure, they despaired even of life. But he sees God's hand in it. Douglas Moo writes, "We could not learn endurance without suffering, because without suffering, there would be nothing to endure." And so when suffering comes, our faith in God is this unmovable anchor. Our faith in God grows stronger and deeper. And God, through that suffering, produces in us perseverance. Suffering and troubles remind us of our need for God, of the grace of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "The trials and tribulations make us think of the Lord Jesus Christ again, the one we are always liable to forget. They send us to Christ." In our sufferings, As those who have our faith in God, in our sufferings, we remember God. We remember what God has promised. We remember who He is. And so we do not lose heart. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, therefore we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. Through our suffering, God produces perseverance. Secondly, then after perseverance, He produces in us character. That's how it's translated in the NIV, the ESV, and that's a good translation, but there's something missing, something you can't get in a word. You have to add a whole phrase. It's this idea of character having gone through a test and coming out the other side approved, if you will. Listen to 1 Peter. Peter writes this, in all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. The proven genuineness of your faith. Eugene Peterson translates this idea in the Message, a paraphrase of Scripture. He says, patience, this perseverance, in turn forges the tempered steel of virtue. The tempered steel of virtue. I'm not an engineer, and I didn't consult our resident engineers. I know there's a few of you here. But I imagine that when engineers are going to construct or design a bridge and they decide on certain steel to go into it, or concrete, or whatever it is they're constructing it out of, that there are some tests that are that steel goes through just to ensure that it has the strength that it should have, that it has the required strength. That's the idea here, that as we go through suffering, as we persevere through suffering, we come out on the other side, and visible on the other side is this character forged like tempered steel. Third and finally, we come in our progression to hope. Perseverance to character, character to hope. We've walked through suffering. We've persevered through the suffering. We have been tested through the suffering and come out on the other side looking to God in faith. And there is hope. That's what Paul says. On the other side of suffering is hope. What hope, we ask? Well, the same hope that Paul spoke of in verse 2, the hope of glory, the hope that one day the curtain will be pulled back, one day the veil will be lifted, one day we will see God, we will see Him face to face, we will behold His glory and His majesty. One day we will know the intimate fellowship with God that we were created for. And even more, it is a hope that says one day God will bring to completion what He has begun. That the one who is faithful will bring to completion what He has started in us. He has justified us through Christ, and now through the work of His Spirit, He is sanctifying us. He is changing us bit by bit, slowly sometimes. But there will come a day when He will glorify us, and every vestige of sin will finally be gone. No more sin. No more fighting temptation. The battle will be won. And we will be holy and glorified, and we will stand in His glorious presence. That's the hope. See, we walk through suffering as those whose faith is in God. Faith in who He is, faith in what He has done through Christ. And we discover through our suffering that He produces in us. He shapes us through that suffering. He shapes us in maturity. He strengthens our faith in Him. In verse 5 we read, and the hope does not put us to shame. What exactly does that mean? It means that our hope will not prove illusory. It will not let us down. That it means that God can be trusted. Psalm 22:5, we read this, to you they cried and were saved. In you they trusted, and they were not put to shame. Our hope does not put us to shame. Our hope will not let us down. All that God has promised will come true. And then Paul gives us two reasons on which to rest that hope. The first reason here in verse 5, Paul speaks of the gift of the Holy Spirit. See, when we put our faith in Jesus, When we repent and believe, when we are saved, the Bible tells us that we are filled with His Holy Spirit. The very presence and power of the living God takes up residence in us. If you are saved, the Spirit of God lives in you. The Bible is clear on that. The Spirit has been poured out in our lives. And here we see part of the ministry of the Spirit, God's love, which has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. The Holy Spirit ministers to us. The Holy Spirit moves in our hearts, confirming God's love for us. In Romans 8, Paul will say this, "The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." See, the Spirit's ministry in us, there are various aspects. The Spirit convicts us of sin. The Spirit guides our steps. The Spirit here confirms God's love for us, confirms that we are His children. John Stott puts it this way, "What the Holy Spirit does is make us deeply and refreshingly aware that God loves us." Now, does that mean that we will always feel, that we will always sense that reality? Of course not. We can experience times of great desolation. Sometimes because we are grieving the Holy Spirit by sin in our lives. Sometimes because we are hardening our hearts towards God, not wanting to bow before Him in some area of our life. Sometimes it's for other reasons that we simply do not understand. The Scriptures testify to these times of desolation, times when God seems distant, times when God seems silent. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 13. "How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart?" I could keep reading for quite a while. The Scripture testifies to these times of desolation. They are real. They happen. But know this. Know this, that those times of desolation does not diminish the truth that Paul proclaims here, that the Spirit who indwells us as believers, that the Spirit who indwells us ministers to our hearts, generously, lavishly pouring out into our hearts the amazing love of God. Second reason, we'll look at in more detail next week because verses 6 to 11 just carries us on. We're still not done this thought, this part of his argument. The second reason, though, is the death of Christ, the Son of God on the cross. Some of you know that great hymn, "How Great Thou Art." When we come to the words of verse 2, here's what we read, "And when I think that God, His Son not sparing, sent Him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on a cross my burdens gladly bearing, He bled and died to take away my sin." See, God so loved the world. God so loved humanity in its rebellion against Him. See, in John 3:16, "world" means humanity in opposition, in rebellion against God. God the Father so loved the world that He sent His Son, Jesus. And Jesus, the Son, willingly submitted to the Father. And He came. He was born. He lived a life of perfect obedience, the life that you and I are called to live and utterly fail at. And then Jesus willingly laid down His life on the cross for us. Paul said earlier in chapter 3, that God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement. Jesus went to the cross, and on the cross, He bore my sin. He bore your sin. And God the Father poured out His holy wrath, His judgment upon our sin, on His own Son. Christ willingly took that and said, "Not my will, Father, but your will be done." And He bore it in our place, so that God's holy justice would be satisfied, and that God, who is just, can justify the ungodly. That's what Paul's been saying. This all flows together. God has justified the ungodly through punishing our sin in Christ. And when we trust in Christ, we receive that gift of forgiveness, and we are clothed with His perfect righteousness. Jesus, the author of Hebrews, tells us, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus suffered for you. Jesus suffered for me to defeat sin and to defeat ultimately all suffering. He rose from the grave to conquer death. He ascended to glory. And one day he will return and bring all suffering to an end. And we will be with him forever. Therefore we glory in our sufferings. Therefore we glory in our sufferings. Because in the mystery of God's providence, God works through our sufferings. God works in us through our sufferings, preparing us for glory. After Jim and his four friends were speared to death in Ecuador, Elizabeth Elliot and her 10-month-old daughter Valerie did not run away. They stayed. She said, if duty is clear, the dangers surrounding it are irrelevant. And so Elizabeth stayed in Ecuador. She mourned Jim's passing, and she served in mission. She loved the indigenous people around her. She prayed. And even after losing Jim to the Wadani tribe was weighed heavily on her heart. The people, the very people who had murdered her husband. And she wrote this in a letter to her parents. The Wadani are a constant weight to me. Who is to go and when? What am I waiting for? Sometimes temptation is strong to pick up Valerie, a Bible, pencil and paper, and start walking. I don't do it. Why? Either because I'm afraid of them or afraid of public opinion or afraid I'd be disobeying the Lord. I don't know my own heart well enough to tell which it is, but I am praying, here am I, Lord, send me. Here am I, Lord, send me. Not quite 3 years after Jim's death and the death of his four friends, God sent Elizabeth and Valerie to the Wadani, together with another woman, Rachel. They trekked into the jungle. They trekked into the Wadani village, a village that would become their home for a number of years. And there they lived, and there they proclaimed the hope of Jesus to the very people that killed her husband. And salvation came to the Wadani. Elizabeth Elliot writes, it makes no difference if I'm killed or not killed. I would never go because it's safe, but because it's appointed. Because it's what God has called me to. See, our lives as disciples of Jesus will include suffering. That ought not surprise us. And it need not fill us with fear and trepidation. Rather, we look to God with confidence. We look to God with our hearts full of faith, knowing that whatever we suffer, whatever sufferings we encounter, that God holds us, that God loves us, that God has redeemed us by the shed blood of his Son, Jesus, that God is, even in those sufferings, at work in us, and that one day our faith will be sight. One day our tears will be wiped away, and we will be swept up in his glory. And so, therefore, we can glory in our sufferings. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we marvel before the glorious gospel message, the glory of what you have done, and the glory that awaits us. And so, Lord Jesus, I pray for a strengthening of our faith, that you would give us courage and boldness and faith to face whatever suffering comes, Lord, and not just face it, grin it, and bear it, but, Lord, to recognize, even where we don't see how, that you hold us, that you are at work in us through it. Lord, that you would produce all that you desire to produce in us through it. Lord, that we would have a bold faith, that we would look to you in hope. Lord, that we would glory in our sufferings. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.